Thank you, choir. Thank you, Jonathan. If you have a New Testament, I'm going to ask you to turn there to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. And as you are turning there, I got to turn there too. And as you are turning there, when you came in, you got a bulletin that looks like this. I want you to turn it back to the outline side. See the title? The title is going to say, "Get up for mercy's sake." Here's what I want you to do. Cross that title out. Come on. Let the expunging begin. And here's what I want you to replace it with. No invisible people. Okay? Okay, here's the deal. Some months ago, I went away to kind of map out the book of Acts. I always do that when I'm going to do a long series, just to kind of get away from things. So I tore the book of Acts apart. I outlined the schedule of how we would teach it, and I had all of my notes and outlines, and I did hours and hours of work on that thing. On my way home, sometimes I think the staff thinks I'm the absent-minded professor. On my way home, I had a folder full of notes. I still use pen and paper, by the way. I left that folder in the seat back in front of me on my plane. Gone. Now, part of me's hoping that the next guy in the plane was a pastor, and he was praying, "Lord, show me what I ought to be preaching next." So anyway, when it came to the, so I have still have the schedule. And so the schedule said Acts 9, 32 through 43. And as I looked at it for this week, I thought, what was I thinking? This tiny little section. And so between a staff retreat on Tuesday and being in Cincinnati on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, drove through that snow last night, by the way, I was stealing time to try to prepare this passage. And my first swipe was that. And yet the more I looked at it, getting up even in the middle of the night, I thought, no invisible people. That's where this passage is taking me. No invisible people, as in there are no invisible people in God's community. As in, you are not invisible to God. Regardless of where you came from, regardless of your background or even your situation right now, you are not invisible to God. We've all felt invisible at times, right? You ever felt invisible? Maybe you're single. And you walk into a room of married people, maybe even a church, and if that's the case, I'm sorry. And you walk into a room full of married people, and it's like, do they even know I'm here? Do they care? On back-to-back days, I went to Nordstrom's at the Beechwood Mall. Don't ask me why I went to Nordstrom, but I did. And the reason I remember it was back-to-back days because it was a Thursday and a Friday. On the Friday, for some reason, I went from a wedding rehearsal down to the mall. And I had a coat and tie and nice slacks on. The day before, on that Thursday, I work out in Beechwood, the Mandel Jewish Center. So I was in sloppy workout clothes and I went to Nordstrom's. And the contrast between the sloppy guy with the workout clothes and the distinguished guy with a silk tie and a jacket on was amazing. On Friday, it's, "How can I help you, sir?" On Thursday, totally invisible. Ever feel invisible? Maybe you're a woman at work and at your office during promotion time. It seems like a glass ceiling that all the guys seem to be able to break through, but you're invisible to upper management. Or maybe you're a teenager. When you walk into a room of adults, do they even know you're there? One of my professors at seminary was a man named Tony Evans. Some of you know Tony, an African-American theologian, pastor. And I still remember as a young student back in those days, on campus, I walked into an elevator. And Tony happened to be in the elevator. And I walked in, I said, "Hey, Tony, how's it going?" And he said, "Hey, Mark, how are you?" I said, "Tony, the name's Paul." And he said, "Oh, sorry. All you white guys look alike." But there's the funny thing. What was he doing? He was turning the tables. Because for how long have people of color felt like they've been generalized and that they all look alike to the majority? That's really the essence of that joke. Invisible. There are all manners of reasons and people who feel invisible in society and even in a spiritual setting like the church. And so maybe it's somebody at work or a family member, and you invite them to church or to an Easter service, and they say, "Me? Why would I go there?" And maybe even that's the way you feel sometimes when you come here. And yet, as we study the book of Acts, and we call it family ties, knowing your past and your future, as we study it, I am here to tell you, and this passage in many ways is a reflection of that, that God's hyper plan of creating a brand new community. We're studying our church. Where did our church come from? Where do all Christian churches come from? They come from the plan and the mind of God to create a new community that breaks down barriers, that washes away differences, a community where there's no invisible people, a spiritual family that's characterized not by external compliance to some sort of external rules, but rather to an internal compassion for everybody. That's his design, that there be no invisible. And in the first century, when the church was born, boy, that was quite a feat to pull this thing off. I mean, on the one hand, you have the ethnocentrism of the Jewish people, that if you aren't Jewish, you're unclean. And then you have the classism of the Roman people, that they are the ones on top of the heap, and prejudice everywhere. That's the first century. And yet, in the midst of that, God says, "I'm going to start a new society. And in this society, there will be no invisible people. In this society, everybody's on a level playing field, regardless of who you are, regardless of your background." That's God's ideal. It was accomplished through the provision of Christ, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, through then the justification that can come through that and applied by God's grace, a new family is made where nobody's missing and nobody's invisible. A family whose roster includes Jews and Gentiles. A family whose roster includes slaves and free, men and women, black and white, and every color in between. And if you're Indian, Brahmin and Dalit, and every caste in between. In some ways, the Apostle Paul would describe it. I'm just going to read from you from the book of Galatians. He would describe it this way. This is Galatians 3, where he says, "For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." That's the provision that Christ made for all of us, so that there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. No invisible people. Scott McKnight is a New Testament scholar in Chicago. He writes this about the church. "The church is God's world-changing social experiment of bringing unlikes and difference to the table to share life with one another as a new kind of family. When this happens, we show the world what love, justice, peace, reconciliation, and life together are designed to be by God. The church is God's show and tell for the world to see how God wants us to live as a family. There are no invisible people." And the thing is, it doesn't just happen magically. People have to reach out with their hearts to those that are invisible. And those of us who are invisible have to receive that love and care. We're at a crossroads in the book of Acts, where the fellowship doors are swinging wide open now, open to non-Jews and Gentiles who will come flooding in. The almost exclusive Jewish church now becomes a global church. And it's not without a bit of discomfort at times. It begins with the conversion in chapter 10, that's next week, of a Roman leader named Cornelius. His conversion is pinnacle. It's sort of the apex of the whole book. And the spiritual agent to bring that about, you know him. It's Simon Peter. But before Peter can become that agent to go to Cornelius and bring the grace of Christ to an unclean Gentile, some work needs to be done on Peter's appreciation and understanding of invisible people. This is next week, so I don't want to get too far ahead of me. But before he can even go to Cornelius, the unclean Gentile, it's as if the Lord says, well, let's try something first. So in a dream, instead of unclean people, let's see how he receives unclean food. To which Peter utters that famous line, "No, Lord." You sort of are not allowed to say "no, Lord," by the way. If you say "Lord," then "yes" is implied. "No, Lord." So it's even the unclean food is like, I can't go there. And if I can't go to the unclean food, how in the world will he ever go to the unclean people that eat that food? And you come to a line that is so important in next week's story that I just wanted you to hear it today. So Cornelius receives the grace of Christ. This is next week. But I want you to hear Peter's words. And the word "now" jumped out at me. Peter says, "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism." Now. You followed Jesus for how many years? And you've been the leader of this new church for how many years? Now, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. Every nation, even that nation. That's huge. And so, this is the passage we have today. Acts 9. Okay, we're back to that. Acts 9. Told you, I completely had to can all my slides because it's completely different. Luke gives us two stories, but then a little bit of a third to show us nobody is invisible to God. Nobody is invisible to Peter. And now we're going to get a view of the training course that Peter is put on. Okay, here we go. Acts 9, starting in verse 32. So in beginning of Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul, who will become known as the apostle to the Gentile. Before that can happen, a foundation has to be laid. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, which will be next week, is the conversion of Cornelius. So now the Gentiles are really motoring it. And right between those two huge stories is this little slice. And that's why all week long, even before this week, I was struggling. Why'd you put it in there? And I think I got it. Okay, so now we go away from Paul, and let's go back to Peter for a minute. Verse 32, Acts 9. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. Okay, now remember Peter. And he's traveling from place to place. 6 years ago, Pentecost happened. Not long before Pentecost, Jesus told the disciples, starting with Peter, who was the captain of the team, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. For 6 years, Peter stayed in Jerusalem, pretty much. He had to go down to Samaria to see something funny that was going on. Samaritans were actually getting converted. For 6 years. I mean, why leave Jerusalem? It's God's city. It's where God's people are. Now you got to move. And so now he's traveling, and he travels all the way to Lydda. Lydda's 34 miles from Jerusalem. He finally made it to Hudson from Mentor. That's how far he went. He went, if you're looking at a map, he went due west toward the coast. He went to Lydda. You remember Peter? When the Lord first found him, he was a fisherman. And the Lord said, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. There's a lot of qualities about a rock. It's strong, it's sturdy. And at times, it's immovable. There's a big rock. I went to Kent State, which, by the way, did you see they made the NCAA basketball tournament? And did you see they lost in the first round? Oh, well. Right on the center of campus, right in front of Rockwell Hall, is this huge rock. And that rock doesn't go anywhere. And in some ways, that's a little bit of Peter. He's not going anywhere. He likes Jerusalem. We got to get this guy to move. If we're going to demonstrate to the world that there are no invisible people and Peter is the captain of the team, we got to get him to move. And so he goes 34 miles to the west, to Lydda. And here's what he finds. As Peter was traveling, he comes to Lydda. There he found a man. I love the word found. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Think about that guy. 8 years he sat there. This guy's name is Aeneas, in his bed for 8 years. Does anybody even remember that he's there? The word found is used. Peter found him. Does anybody ever see him anymore? Whatever dreams that man must have had, they must have gone up in smoke. And then something happens. He hears his name. Watch. And he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. For 8 years, this man was invisible. Peter says to him, Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He heard his name. That guy knows my name. That invisible man became visible. I remember when I was in high school. I went to a Roman Catholic high school in Warren. And my parents were going through a divorce. And this was back in the late 70s, where no one was really getting divorced, especially in the Catholic Church. My father was the chief of surgery in town. So it was sort of, he was famous, and the divorce was famous. And I remember as a kid in high school, sort of wanting to be invisible. I was the only kid in this holy Catholic school whose family was falling apart, whose parents were getting divorced. And I just wanted to hug. And I remember one time at a class retreat. We used to go on retreats. And there we were. I don't even remember where we were, but we were all there. And Coach Nera, he was the head of the football team. I didn't play football. I played tennis. Sanctified sport. So I didn't even know Nera knew who I was. And there I was sitting, again, probably wanting to be invisible, because I remember this retreat was right in the time where the divorce was becoming finalized. And I remember Coach Nera coming to me and saying, hey, Paul, you got a minute? And I remember thinking, he knows my name. He knows who I am. And then all he said to me was, by the way, you do not have a big red D on your forehead. And I knew exactly what he meant. He was saying, you're going to be okay. I know your parents are going through a divorce. But this doesn't have to be a tattoo on your life. You're going to be okay. This is what, 40-some years later? I still remember that. He knew this invisible kid's name. There's Aeneas. And he hears his name. He hears his name. There's no invisible people. This had to have changed Aeneas' life. Not only, watch what he says. Talk about a miracle. I want you to see this, by the way. And there he found Aeneas. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And then he says, get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Your parents are reading that thinking, he did it. For years I've been trying to get my kids to get up and make their bed. Nothing. And he does it. Sorry, couldn't pass that one up. By the way, doesn't that sound familiar, that story? You remember in Capernaum? Where there was the paralyzed guy and his friends brought him to Jesus. He was paralyzed. And what does Jesus first say to him? Your sins are forgiven. He can say that? All right, I won't say that. Then I'll say, get up. Make your bed. Notice Peter is mimicking Christ. If we're going to demonstrate to the invisible that they are visible, we have to mimic Christ. We'll never do it in our own strength. Our own strength has its own prejudices, has its own memory lapses. We all of us have our blind spots. And we don't see the invisible people that are blind to us. So we mimic Jesus. And I love how this story ends. So all, again, I think Luke is exaggerating. I think he's saying many, many people there who lived in Lydda and Sharon, Sharon is the whole coastal region there, saw him. Again, notice the word. They saw him. For 8 years, they didn't see him. He was invisible. Now they saw him. Whoa. And the Lord changed his life. He's walking around. They saw him. And they turned to the Lord. Know this, guys. And we do. But when people see the power of God and the care of God through Christ, through his chosen person like Peter, or through his church, when they see the power and the care of God to the paralytic here, to the marginalized, to the invisible, it brings validity to the gospel. When they saw him, they turned to the Lord. If you go to our missions corner over there, you'll see we serve Hannah's home. We serve Friends of Recovery. We serve, we partner with a Nepalese refugee church in west side of Cleveland, the India ministry. Why? These are all people that could be invisible, but are not to Jesus and to his church. So that's what happens in Lydda. And then he goes on. So now he goes 12 miles to the northwest. Now he heads to the coast, to Joppa. See 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, which is why you realize she always wanted to be called Tabitha. Right? Actually, they both, Tabitha is Aramaic, Dorcas is Greek, and they both mean gazelle, by the way. Which, since we're talking about invisible people, isn't it interesting that this is Joppa? Anybody remember the book of Jonah? And when Jonah was called to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, those invisible people, Jonah wanted no part of it. And so he fled. And where did he flee to? Joppa. Why? That's a port city. He could get on a boat and go in the opposite direction, which is what he did. So Joppa is a significant place for the Lord's people to interact with the invisible. They'll either turn away or they'll turn in. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. So get her character. About that time, she became sick and she died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who urged him, "Don't delay in coming with us, please." Verse 39. So Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. Now watch this phrase. And here in biblical terminology, this isn't 21st century, it's a little different, not exclusively, but in biblical terminology, here you see the invisible people. And all the widows approached him. There's your invisible people. Nobody saw the widows. There they were, and they needed care. And this lady, Tabitha, was caring for them. And so what about the widows? What does it say? All the widows approached him weeping, not just grieving. They lost not only the warmth of their friend, they lost the warmth of her clothing. She took care of them, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. You got that? These women, they lost everything when they lost Tabitha. You're not invisible. The Lord sees not only your grief, but he sees your loss. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room he knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. Does that sound familiar? You remember in the Gospels, there was a man named Jairus. And Jairus' little daughter died. And Jesus goes and resuscitates her. And it's interesting, in Aramaic, I think it's Mark that has it, he even gives you what Jesus said in Aramaic. He says, "Talitha kum." Talitha means little girl. Little girl, rise up. What does Peter say here? He doesn't say Talitha. He says Tabitha. One letter difference. Kum, rise up. What is Peter doing? If we are going to see and validate the invisible, we need to mimic Christ. We can never do it in our own strength. Notice what he does. She sat up, verse 41. Peter gave her his hand and helped her stand up. Now watch what he does next. So now he calls the saints and the widows to present her alive. Why are you doing that, Peter? You just resuscitated a dead person. You could have called the PR department. They could have sent you on a speaking tour. You've done all these things. You could have written a book. You could have done all kinds of great things. Your name could have been in lights. No, he doesn't do that. He calls the saints, and you could even translate it, and especially the widows. Why? Because he wanted those invisible people to know God saw them. He heard their grief. He knew their need and loss, and he met them exactly where they are. Martin Hengel is a commentator, and I love what he wrote about this passage. Peter's journey to the coast, that's all the way to Joppa from Lydda, is simply the geographical preparation for the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, in Caesarea. Caesarea, by the way, is just up the coast from Joppa. There are two miracle stories in Lydda and Joppa. See to it that this amazing story of Cornelius' conversion is not too isolated. As Luke's storytelling, and I would say, and Peter's worldview, reach a boundary both geographically and in the history of mission. Peter's worldview had to change. So he goes to Lydda and Joppa, two, by the way, still in Palestine, but on the fringes of Palestine with plenty of Gentiles because of all the commerce that's going there. And Peter's worldview is changing. Verse 42, that this became known throughout Joppa and many believed in the Lord. Again, acts of mercy, acts of evangelism, they go hand in hand because the acts of kindness validate the words of grace. And then this last line, and this is what really got me. This is what got me going to this whole passage, by the way, 43. And then Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Huh? At first you read that and you think, who cares? But then Luke does something interesting. And one of the things that Luke does throughout the book of Acts is repetition is really important. Twice in the book of in chapter 10, he will tell you, Peter was with Simon the leather tanner. Peter was with Simon the leather tanner. Huh? Well, what does a leather tanner do? He produces leather. He works with animal carcasses, by the way. I did all kinds of homework on first century tanners. They stunk to high heaven. They used human feces and strong chemicals on dead animal hides to turn them into leather. Tanners had no friends, sort of like your friend that doesn't use deodorant. Because they just stunk. Cannas were disgusting to everybody, and especially Jews. That's why he's by the sea, by the way. There were even laws that you couldn't have your tanning shop in town because it smelled too bad. And you know what? To Jews, the tanner is ceremonially unclean. Peter, where did you go stay? With Simon the tanner. Really? You went to that ceremonially unclean, smelly guy? I mean, talk about invisible. He's the epitome of invisible. And Peter goes and stays. And you see the rock, Peter, is gradually moving. He's gradually moving and accepting the fringily unclean as he approaches the border between clean and unclean, between Jews and Gentiles. Peter is finally beginning to get it. He doesn't have it yet, but there are no invisible people in God's economy. Let me leave you with two thoughts real quick, and I'm done. First, this one. You are not invisible to God. You're not. And I don't know where you're sitting right now. And I don't know what last week was for you the last week or two. I don't even know what's going on in your life. You are not invisible to God. God's love, God's church, I'll even say, are like strong arms meant to embrace and receive you. You are not invisible to God. And secondly, God wants to use us, to bring love and mercy to the invisible. And we do it, like Peter, by getting out of our comfort zones and by mimicking Christ to whomever he brings our way. I'm done. Pray with me. Father, thanks for this story. Thanks for this reminder. I know I've got all kinds of blind spots and prejudices and people that I'd rather stiff arm. Thank you that you are a God who loves slave and free and black and white and Jew and Gentile and clean and unclean, and we're all unclean. Thank you that you've created this thing called the church, which is meant to be a community of the compassionate, not a community of the conforming. Thank you that you can even use me and us and this church and the Church of Jesus Christ globally to love a world that is so invisible. I pray for the one in this room right now who feels invisible, that your grace, that your face, your eyes would be on them and they'd know it. And I pray for each of us that we might allow you to use us to connect with that invisible, wherever they are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.